Good morning again. Before we jump into our scripture passage this morning, I just wanted to bring to your attention a couple of cool ways that our building has been being used over the last few weeks. First of all, I mentioned to you just weeks ago now, several weeks ago now, the opportunity we had to host families involved with the Roots Soccer Clinics, and I wanted to give you a little bit of an update on that. That's been a great opportunity for us to bless our community here in Charlton. It's a small thing, but hosting the clinic and providing space for families to just sit and snack up here in our foyers and just rest and relax and hang out, that's just been, it's been a really awesome opportunity for us. We've made some great connections, some who have lived here for many years in Charlton who had never been inside, never even thought about coming inside, have their kids in these clinics and have come and just felt welcomed, felt cared for here, and even gotten connected with some upcoming events for kids and families, which has been kind of exciting as well. We've just made some great connections, again, some who have lived here for years but have never thought about setting foot here. That may not go on a Facebook post or on a celebration poster, but it is an important side of our outreach here in Charlton. The second thing I just wanted to share with you is about yesterday. Yesterday, we had the opportunity to host teenagers from Presbyterian churches all over southern New England. We had about 85 students in our facility yesterday, worshiping, learning, playing games, all kinds of cool stuff. I think they had pizza. Mike threw away a bunch of pizza boxes. I'm pretty aware of that. But that was a great opportunity for us to just support some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in their efforts, and it was a great opportunity that came our way. It was a really cool opportunity for us to just, again, use our building to bless the broader body of Christ. So just want to make you aware of those couple of things. Those are important ministry things that often go overlooked and are really exciting in and of themselves. And speaking of students, our own students were at a youth retreat last weekend, and we're planning on trying to get an update from our youth leaders on that, along with a couple of other youth ministry updates next week. So make sure to come and get connected with all that. So with that, let's dive into our scripture passage today, which is found in Genesis 33. If you want, you can certainly read it on the scroll. There's also Bibles on the seats underneath the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those Bibles home with you as a gift from us. Just go ahead and grab it and throw it in your pocketbook, or just grab it and throw it in your car. Anyway, let's start in Genesis 33 together. Starts out, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir.' So Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place was called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land in which he pitched his tent. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful to be in your presence this morning. We're so thankful to come before you in worship and praise and adoration, Lord. We come before you, your servants, Lord, humbled by knowing that we can even come before you. We know, Lord, it is only by your Son that we have any right to come before your throne. And Lord, we come humbly now. Lord, I know probably for all of us, we come with many things heavy in our hearts. Lord, certainly in the last couple days, we've seen violence erupt in the Middle East. And Lord, we know that that's just a continual hotbed, Lord, but this is new, this is different, this is significant, Lord, and we pray specifically for that situation, Lord. We just pray that your hand would be there, that your will would be done, Lord. We pray for your protection for all those involved, for our own soldiers, Lord, and those who are carrying out these things, Lord. And we pray also for those who are caught in the middle of it, the civilians who were just, you know, stuck in the middle of this battle. Lord, we pray again that not only your will would come through in this, Lord, but that, Lord, that you would be near to those who are hurting through it, and that you would just protect those who need it, Lord. It's just so hard to watch these things happen, Lord, but we know this is the cost of the fall. This is the cost of sin's entry into the world, Lord, is violence, and Lord, and we just pray that we just pray for everyone involved. Lord, I know even as those things are going on, there's still many things going on here in our midst. Lord, there's reasons that we struggle even here at home. Lord, there's political battles that are being waged. There are very real people caught in the middle of many of those battles that are hurting. And Lord, we pray for those who are hurting because of our own political challenges. Lord, we just pray that you would draw near to them, Lord, and that you would make your presence known to them, Lord. Lord, if we pray that even as these challenges occur, we just pray I think I'll just continue to pray, Lord, that we learn, certainly here at CBC, but learn, Christians and those around the nation, Lord, learn to see each other as what we are. We are image bearers. We are bearers of your image, Lord. Whether we are right or wrong, we are bearers of your image. And as bearers of your image, Lord, there's dignity in that, and there's need to treat each other with care and respect. I just pray that would be restored in our country. Lord, I confess to you that probably there are ways that I have contributed to that. I confess to you that probably there are many of us who have contributed to this, Lord, and we want to repent and turn from that. And Lord, I just pray that this would be something that would be widespread, Lord. Lord, that there would be healing and there would be relationships restored. That we would learn to be able to disagree with each other and learn to be present with each other, Lord, knowing again the person sitting next to us, that person that we may be fighting with, even online, is an image bearer. Help us again to see each other that way. Lord, as we come to your scriptures this morning, we're thankful for them, first of all. We're thankful for the ways that you use them. Lord, you use them to grow us. You use them to chide us just a little bit when we need it. You use them to discipline us, Lord. You use them in so many ways. You use them, Lord, to most of all, to reveal yourself to us and your gospel to us, most of all, Lord. And we're so thankful for that. Thank you, Lord, that you have had, by your grace and wisdom, that you have passed these scriptures on to us down through the ages, that we would have this gift now. Lord, as we come to them together, I just pray that you would lead us in them, that your Holy Spirit would be our guide, that it would ultimately be your Holy Spirit speaking through your scriptures that would change hearts this morning. Allow me to just kind of get myself out of the way, Lord, that it would really be your word that would speak. Lord, I pray all of this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we've spent a few weeks now building to this moment that we're at in this passage in Genesis 33. There's been a lot of buildup. Since Jacob left Paddan Aram to head home, there's been this looming obstacle that he's had to face. Remember, though, for Jacob, the buildup had been better than 20 years, not just the few weeks that we've been looking at it. This is 20-plus years in the making for Jacob. For more than two decades since he fled for his life after deceiving his father and stealing away his father's blessing from his brother, he's had all of that time to sit and just reflect upon the possibility of this moment. We've talked a lot over the last few weeks about how God has used even just these last few days of these moments anticipating this reunion in order to break Jacob down and to build him back up stronger, more ready to take on this challenge with full reliance on God. And now, as we dive into our passage, it's worth noting that, as Ligon Duncan points out, there is an almost seamless flow in this narrative, so breaking it down is almost an artificial exercise, but there are still a lot of different things that we can glean, different individual pieces we can glean from this passage. In these first few verses, we'll see Jacob preparing for his encounter with Esau. Then we'll finally see what turns out to be a surprisingly positive and affectionate encounter, one that is really not on brand for their relationship whatsoever. And then we'll kind of see an awkward exchange as Esau invites Jacob and his family back to where he has settled, and Jacob politely, tactfully declines. But big picture as we look at Genesis 33 is that this encounter is not the one that Jacob was expecting, nor was it the one he was preparing for. But it reveals a lot about where the hearts of those two men are at and how they've grown or not grown in those intervening years. And it reveals a lot to us about how God goes before us, even in those most challenging moments. But let's start out with these first few verses, which kind of transition us between Jacob's wrestling match with God and that much anticipated encounter. Now, our passage opens up really right on the heels of that wrestling match with God. This, remember, God and Jacob had wrestled through the night right up until sunrise. And remember, Jacob is now injured as well, having his hip dislocated in the skirmish. And now, with a transition that appears to be almost immediate, we see that as Jacob lifts up his eyes, Esau is on his way. Esau with those 400 men with him. So Jacob responds by quickly arranging his family. He puts his female servants and their children at the front of the line, followed by Leah and her children, and then Rachel and Joseph at the back of the line. And if you're wondering, yes, that was the safest place. The back of the line was the safest place with the greatest chance of escape. And yes, Jacob placed them there because they were his favorite. And we'll probably get more into some of Jacob's parenting and family management in a few weeks because it takes center stage. But for now, we're going to leave that alone. This passage is not meant to advocate for favorites with our children, if you're wondering. Anyway, for now, it's worth noting that Jacob places himself. I'm looking at Erin. She just looked at her kids. Now I've called her out. Do you want to rank them now? Or sorry. For now, it's worth noting that Jacob places himself at the front of the line, bowing himself seven times before his brother, which was meant to indicate complete submission, complete humility before him. Now, this is where we pull our first real nugget from this passage. Because as we look at Jacob's posture here, particularly as it relates to his position of greater honor in the family, it points us to an important biblical pattern, and it's this. It's the idea that the path to exaltation, from a biblical perspective, the path up, is one of descent. It's one of descent. Now, there's no doubt that this is a counterintuitive idea in this day and age. Maybe really in any age. We live in a world where humility is certainly not a trait that is valued. And let's be honest, the idea of lowering yourself in order to pick yourself up just seems to be a contradiction anyway, doesn't it? I mean, on paper, it just doesn't necessarily make sense. How would you pick yourself up high by lowering yourself? That's a key difference in God's economy. This is the difference between the way of the world and the way of the Lord. We see this in Jesus, right? Listen to this from Philippians 2. It will probably be a familiar passage to some of you, maybe most of you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There it is. The path to exaltation is to lower yourself, to empty yourself. Philippians 2 tells us of the God of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things, God the Son, lowering himself, emptying himself, in order to become like one of us. And then, if that's not enough, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death by execution. In fact, one of the most humbling and excruciating forms of execution in all of human history. And if you read that account, which we will look at in a few weeks as Good Friday and Easter come, you'll see, not only was the act of crucifixion itself humbling, but every step leading up to it was maybe even more humbling. And then Jesus calls his followers to go and do likewise. This pattern exists, folks, throughout the scriptures. God uses the weak to do significant things. God uses the low moments to prepare us for the highs. God brings us low to bring us back up. We see this over and over. Look at Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute living in Jericho, a city marked for destruction. One of the most humble people you'll ever find in Scripture. By every cultural and religious standard of the day, she would have been insignificant and even disqualified to be used by the Lord. But by faith, she was used to help bring victory to the Israelites. And what's more, she was grafted into God's promise. She became an ancestor of King David and ultimately an ancestor of Jesus. Yeah, an ancestor of Jesus. For Rahab, she began low, really as low as you can get in society. But we can see how centrally, eventually, God fits her, grafts her in, uses her for his glory. Joseph, Jacob's own son, he was rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, imprisoned unjustly. We're going to start looking at all of this in a few weeks, actually. But after he was brought low, and I mean rock bottom low, after he was humbled, humiliated even, he was elevated to second in command of Egypt and was used to preserve many lives, both in Egypt and in the line of the promise, this promised line of Israel. Even Peter, who we looked at briefly last week, that whole process of sifting where Peter denied Jesus three times and it just ruined him, it crushed him, brought him to his lowest point. That was Peter being brought low so he could be used mightily, and he was. The path to exaltation takes us low. Whether voluntary or not, it takes us low. It's as simple as that. The path to exaltation begins with descent. And so Jacob here comes to his brother as the greater of the two. No matter how we got here, he was the greater of the two brothers at this juncture. He owned the birthright. He owned the covenantal blessing. It was even prophesied by God that Esau, despite being older, would be the lesser of these two brothers and would serve Jacob. God had even promised Jacob that nations would bow down to him and that he would be the master of his brothers. But before any of that, Jacob here lowers himself. He abases himself. That's in fact bowing before Esau seven times. That's what he's doing. He's abasing himself. And that number is even significant culturally. Jacob needed to be humbled. He needed to be brought low, so that he could be prepared for the kind of exaltation that God had planned for him. And he had been brought low, he had been humbled, and we see that humility coming through now, finally, here in Genesis 33. The path to greatness, the path to exaltation, is one of descent. It brings us low. Let's continue on. And as we do, again, we'll find a very different kind of encounter than we may have initially anticipated. We see that immediately in verse 4, Esau runs out to meet Jacob, and he embraces him and falls on his neck, and he kisses him, and they wept. Now, before we go any further with this, with these next few verses, let's remember all the buildup that came to this moment. All of Jacob's scheming, his wrestling with God, prayer upon prayer, calling on the Lord for protection. And now here we are. No doubt a much different encounter than Jacob ever could have expected. There's evidence that he never would have expected it. The hostility that he feared did not materialize. Instead, he's embraced with affection. He's embraced as a brother. This gives us overtones, maybe, by the way, maybe takes our minds to passages, stories like the prodigal son coming home and being embraced despite his sin against his father. Folks, there's this kind of redemption and this type of forgiveness. These kinds of scenes are painted all over Scripture, and they're amazing. They're an amazing story of what God can do in broken relationships. Now, it's worth noting that this moment represents a complete and total shift in their relationship in general, too. Up to this point, there has been no other encounter between these two in Scripture that has included any kind of affection. Remember, they had been at each other even in the womb. So while there's nothing explicit here said about God's intervention, particularly based on the buildup that we've seen to this point, I think it's safe to say that the Lord had gone before Jacob in this encounter and softened Esau's heart. Because let's be honest, there is no evidence anywhere to suggest that this all happened just naturally because Esau's a good guy. The Lord had a hand in softening Esau's heart. Remember the presence of the angels that we saw at the beginning of the previous chapter. Remember the words of promise spoken by God and rehearsed back to God by Jacob. Remember the encounter with God that Jacob just came off of. There is no doubt that God was in this encounter. In fact, as Jacob goes on to profess to Esau, God's hand was upon him in every aspect of life. So, after their initial exchange of affection, we see that Esau looks up and he sees Jacob's family and the gifts that he's brought for Esau. And so Esau asks the obvious question, who is this that you have with you? Remember, these guys hadn't seen each other in better than 20 years. A lot has happened. And while it's possible that Esau had received maybe some word on what was going on with Jacob during that time, it likely wasn't much. It wasn't like these guys could FaceTime each other or follow each other on Facebook to keep up with each other's lives. Though even if they could, I'm not sure either would crack the top of each other's Facebook friends list. So Esau asks, maybe somewhat knowingly, who are these people that you have with you? And this is Jacob's first opportunity to acknowledge the Lord's gracious hand on his life. And so he does. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now again, this may not seem like a big thing, but remember the Jacob that we've known to this point, the scheming Jacob who is looking to make his own path at every turn. After all that striving, here at the end, when he finally meets up with Esau, he gives all the glory to God. He gives all the credit to God. He takes none of the credit. This is God's transforming work at work. Now, as the passage continues, interestingly enough, we see the emergence of Jacob's earlier scheme. But there are two things worth noting here about it, because he does go forward with this whole gift thing. First, though, Jacob's scheme, we find, was pointless. Esau proves that he didn't need appeasement. In fact, he refuses Jacob's gifts the first time that they're offered. And second, and perhaps more importantly for our purposes this morning, you can kind of see within the passage, especially more so in Jacob's second offer than in the first, we can see that Jacob's motivation in offering these gifts may have changed as well. These were not just gifts of appeasement. These were not just gifts as part of a scheme anymore. Remember again, Jacob had initially assembled all this livestock as gifts to appease Esau. Now, though, instead, it appears that these gifts are more of an act of repentance, atonement even, for what he had done years earlier. So what we're seeing here again is God's transformative work in Jacob's life. This is a direct byproduct of Jacob's walk with the Lord. Transformation, sanctification, if you will, it's all happening. And folks, that's a key reality in our walk with God as well. As we walk closely with him, we'll find that he will transform us. We spend so much time striving, trying to get ourselves over the hump when it comes to sin and the unrighteous thoughts that come in and out of our brains. Well, all the while, the transformation that we're really seeking is actually a byproduct of our faith. It's a byproduct of our walk with the Lord. It's something the Lord does within us through the work of his Holy Spirit. Remember Ephesians 2:10, a passage I've probably read here several times in the last couple years, but it's one that deserves this kind of repetition. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That follows verses 8 and 9, which tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then we read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's God who brings about the transformation in our lives. It's God who brings about holiness and frees us from sin. It's God who does the heavy lifting. Does this mean we have no responsibility for our own holiness, for our own sin, for all of this? Of course not. What it means, though, is that even our spiritual growth, our sanctification, our transformation, all of it, it's attributable to God's work in our lives. He does the work. We're not going to get there by our own strength. We're going to get there because he's at work within us. Now, we've talked a lot about letting go of control over the last couple of weeks. So with that in the background, you can either take all of that as an insult and try to cling to control of your own sanctification, or you can take it and rejoice in God's amazing grace and authority in your life. For what it's worth, it appears that Jacob is maybe finally starting to embrace that reality and he's beginning to rejoice in it, because again, we see this twice in this passage. First, we see again the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then in verse 11, as he urges Esau to accept his gift, this offering of repentance and reconciliation, Jacob says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. God had transformed Jacob, and to our earlier point, he had done so in part by humbling Jacob, bringing him low. So with that, Esau accepts his gift. And then he invites Jacob and his family to journey with him to Mount Seir in Edom. And it's at this point that things get a little tough to kind of figure out and interpret in this passage. In fact, Lingard Nugent calls this part of the chapter a very difficult passage to interpret. But he also notes that especially because of what happens in Genesis 34, there's a good hint to us as to what specific application Moses wants to draw from the words that he records there. And that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time on unpacking here before we close. So these last nine verses in chapter 33 can be divided really kind of into two separate sections. First, we see the exchange between Esau and Jacob, where Esau tries to talk Jacob into returning with him to Mount Seir. And then we see Jacob begin to head toward Bethel, but he doesn't quite get there. He stops at Succoth, and then he stops at Shechem. And I think there are a couple of lessons that we can pull from this whole kind of exchange followed by what Jacob does next. And that's where chapter 33 leaves off. So first of all, Jacob is wise in not heading to Mount Seir with Esau. Even though Esau has been gracious and by God's grace, there has not been any violence between these two brothers, Jacob is indeed the heir and the head of the covenant. And part of that in this Old Testament context means that he wasn't to mix and intermingle with one who has chosen another way, which is what we've seen with Esau. Remember that while Esau was not the chosen covenant heir, he did have knowledge of Yahweh, but he had also walked away. So Jacob is wise to sidestep deepening that relationship any more than he had. And in addition, the pathway the Lord had laid out for Jacob was clear. His destination was not Mount Seir. His destination was to be Bethel. Now, their exchange here, it's a little awkward. Rather than being straightforward with Esau, Jacob kind of dances around the subject. He makes a lot of excuses rather than just telling him that this just isn't happening. In fact, he leaves the door open for heading to Mount Seir eventually anyway, even indicates that that's probably what he's going to do. Not the best approach to handling it. He really has no intention of doing so, and that was wise. It's a wise decision on Jacob's part. That's a sign. That's a sign of obedience. That said, however, as we read on, we'll find that Jacob still failed to follow through with complete obedience because he doesn't go straight to Bethel. First, we read that he goes on to Succoth. He builds booths there for his flocks. Booths were temporary shelters, usually made of branches or leaves. And he builds himself his own shelter. So not a short stay there. And then he continues on to Shechem. And then he settles in Shechem. He buys land there. Now, this may not seem like that big a deal to you, but God's instructions to Jacob had been clear. Bethel was to be his destination. Shechem was not where God had called Jacob. In fact, it was about a day's journey out from where God called Jacob. And this serves as a good reminder for us, even when we're walking with God, there is still temptation. There's still temptation. Now, when we stop to survey just how much growth we've seen in Jacob to this point, we know that there's been a lot. And there's no doubt that he's had some significant encounters with the Lord as well. But even though Jacob seems to be walking more closely with God than he ever has, it doesn't mean the temptation towards disobedience has completely left him. Okay? And that's instructive for us. Because that's a transferable principle, no matter how closely we feel we're walking with God. Even and maybe especially if we're riding what feels like a spiritual high, the temptation toward disobedience, toward sin, it's still there. It's still there. This is why one of the more common imperatives in Scripture is guard your heart. Guard your heart. Folks, we've been redeemed. While we've been redeemed, while we are new creations, while we're being sanctified. And let's face it, while we're being changed, the world around us isn't changing. At least not in the way that we might like. The same temptations remain out there, and those temptations still have a strong pull. They do. In Jacob's case, I don't know exactly what the pull was, whether it was just laziness or he just liked the land in Shechem. I don't know exactly why Jacob decided to stop there. Because Jacob had just done a great job of facing down the temptation to follow Esau, but here he stumbles. And not to show the hand of what's to come too much, but it would take just a horrific tragedy within his family to get Jacob to finish his journey and fulfill his vow to the Lord. Chapter 34 is going to deliver that tragedy to us and clearly identify the cost of Jacob settling at Shechem. As Duncan puts it, he paid in rape, treachery, and massacre, a chain of evil that proceeded logically enough from the unequal partnership he had made with the Canaanite community there. Again, Jacob shows us in this passage that none of us are ever immune from the temptation that disobedience and sin offer us. No matter how great a gift that God has given to us, no matter how closely we're walking with him, none of us are beyond the temptation that lies around the corner. And that's exactly what we see here. And while this is not always the case, the consequences for Jacob's disobedience were catastrophic. Thankfully, what we can guarantee is that God will discipline his children, and he will bring us out of that disobedience. That's the good news. But as we close out Genesis 33, this long-awaited encounter, let's just take a step back and survey what we've seen. We've seen a man who was once defined by striving, by scheming, by grabbing and grasping. Now he's walking with a limp. Now bowing in humility. Now giving all the glory to God. That's not nothing. That's transformation. Jacob feared this moment for more than 20 years. He planned for it. He prayed for it. He wrestled the night before. And when it finally came, it wasn't what he expected. There was no sword. There was no attack. There was no revenge. Just a loving embrace from his brother. There were tears. There was reconciliation. And folks, that doesn't just tell us something about Esau. It tells us something about the Lord. God had gone before him. We saw the angels. We saw the promises. We saw an up-close and personal encounter with God the night before. And none of that was wasted. God was shaping Jacob into the kind of man who could receive blessing without self-destructing under it. And here's the pattern that we can't miss. The path up, again, is the path down. The path to exaltation is the path of descent. Jacob bows seven times, the greater brother lowering himself before the lesser. And in that lowering, we see the fingerprints of God's work all over him. That's how God works. He brings us low before he lifts us up. He empties us before he fills us. He humbles us before he exalts. But this passage also leaves us with some tension because as much growth as we've seen with Jacob, he still doesn't go straight to Bethel. He stops short. He goes to Succoth, and then he goes to Shechem. He stops just short of full obedience. Now, if we're honest, that part might feel even more familiar than the reconciliation part to any of us. Because haven't we all done that? Stop just short of total obedience. That's where God's grace comes in, though. That's where we experience God's grace. We see him move powerfully. We walk through growth, and then we coast, we delay, we settle short of full obedience. Again, it's a cycle in our lives. Folks, this passage reminds us of something that we desperately need to remember. Our daily growth is real, but growth is not glory yet. Transformation is happening, but sanctification is ongoing. Even when we're walking closely with God, temptation is still there. That's why we guard our hearts. That's why we cling to him. But here's the good news, and I don't want you to miss this. Even though Jacob falls just short of obedience here, God does not abandon him. God disciplines his children. He redirects his children. But God always finishes what he starts. And ultimately, the good news behind all that is in this chapter points us beyond Jacob. Because there is an infinitely greater one who didn't just bow seven times. He descended from heaven. He emptied himself. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because he descended perfectly, he was exalted perfectly. And if we're in him, we join him in that exaltation. Folks, ultimately, the God who dealt graciously with Jacob is the same God who has dealt graciously with you and with me. And just as we see with Jacob, even as we fall short, we can rest assured that God is not done with us yet. That's the glory of the gospel. A God who keeps coming after us, offering us grace upon grace upon grace. Let me pray for you. Lord, again, we're so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful that you have chosen to work in our hearts this morning through your scriptures. We're so thankful. Thankful for the ways that you use them for growth, for reproof, for really just ultimately, Lord, our good. Lord, as we close out our time now in them, we're just thankful for this example of Jacob. We're thankful that we can come to a passage like this knowing that the grace that you offered to him over and over and over, and that you'll continue to offer him over and over and over, Lord, that same grace is offered to us over and over and over. Lord, help us to avoid that temptation, Lord, but forgive us, Lord, when we fail. Lord, just thank you. Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.